Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, let me ask you, do the Reformation distinctives remain important? I'm talking about the Protestant Reformation that launched, we typically point to what Martin Luther did in the 1500s in nailing the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg as the launch of the Reformation. But during that time period, when the Protestant Reformation began and then shortly thereafter was in full swing, are those distinctives that were talked about during the Reformation, do they remain important today? Well, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, they have a Southern News that they put out, and this was September 28th, 2015, written by Andrew J.W. Smith. The title of it says, Reformation Distinctives Remain Important, Say Evangelical Scholars, at SBTS Theological Conference. They said while the Pope Francis visited the United States for the first time, leading evangelical scholars defended the five solas, central themes of the Reformation at the 2015 Theology Conference at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in September 24th and 25th. While the approaching 500th anniversary in 2017 of Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, the signature moment of the Protestant Reformation, speakers at the conference emphasized the distinctiveness of Reformed tradition from the Roman Catholic tradition. Well, a lot of people, the article goes on there then to explain exactly what they spoke about. Carl Truman was speaking at the event and many others as well. But the general idea is, do those distinctives remain important today? Some people are saying, you know, Reformation's over, everything's changed. Really? Has it? Can we look at those distinctives that took place then and say that they don't matter at all now where we find ourselves? I'm not sure that that's the case, and we're going to talk about that on the program today. Who better to talk about that subject with than Professor Grant Horner? He's the Associate Professor of Renaissance and Reformation Studies at the Master's College. And so I thought it'd be great to get Professor Horner back again on the Knowing the Truth radio program to talk about this subject. Dr. Horner, welcome back to the program today.
Hey, it's great to talk to you again, Kevin. As a matter of fact, I'm not in California today. I'm visiting with my parents in North Carolina, so I'm just up the road from where you are.
Well, I wish I would have known we could have had you right in the studio. I don't know how close you are. North Carolina is where we live. We're right up on the border there, but obviously, depending on where you're at, North Carolina could be quite a ride. Well, welcome. Yeah. Welcome to the East Coast, and great time to come by and see some of the fall foliage and so forth. Beautiful here, isn't it?
Yeah, it's very pretty. I went to school at UNC Chapel Hill and Duke for a couple of years, so I do miss it. It's very beautiful this time of year. I'm having a nice visit with family, and it's just been really good.
Excellent. Well, speaking about this time of year, many people refer to October as being Reformation Month. You heard what I said there in the introduction. What's your general thoughts about that? And then I wanted to see if you could give us a little bit of the historical context about the Reformation.
Sure. You know, one of the phrases that came out of the kind of scholastic Reformation in the 16th centuries was semper reformanda, a Latin phrase that means always reforming. And so the reformers never believed that a Reformation would particularly end. And I think that's a good biblical viewpoint. Human nature being what it is, and our natural tendency to wander away from God and to wander away from truth and those kinds of things that are important, requires that we're always considering that we need to change, we need to reform, we need to grow, we need to be better, we need to try and be guided by the work of the Spirit back to a closer grasp and practice of biblical truth. So the idea of, well, the Reformation was a long time ago, it's over, we should not think about it anymore, is really foolish. I taught a class on the Protestant Reformation at my church last year, and I thought, well, there'll be about three or four people. There'll be me, my wife, and one or two people will wander in, but people aren't going to be interested. And I had about 50 or 60 people that came regularly for an entire 3 or 4 month period there, and people kept coming up afterwards saying, how come I've never heard any of this before? I've heard of Luther and Calvin, maybe Zwingli and Knox and a few other people, but most people in the American church don't know that much about the Protestant Reformation of the 16th, 17th century, but it's a very, very helpful and important, encouraging thing to study, because it's really kind of the recovery of biblical Christianity from what had essentially become a very corrupt church by the time you get to the end of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th century.
Yeah, I was reading a little bit about that, and I think it was Daubigny's book, and in Daubigny's book about the historical context and all the feudalism and that had taken place, and how the church was major landowners, and because of that they were wielded quite a bit of sway in people's life, basically from the cradle to the grave, had a tremendous amount of sway in people's life, not just in from a religious standpoint, but they may have owned the property and owned the house and so forth. So they had, and the people would be renting basically from the church, and it just was a completely different viewpoint that I had initially about the time period of the Reformation.
Yeah, it's a very interesting period of time. When you get to the end of the Middle Ages, from about the 7th century A.D. up until the 15th, 16th century A.D., a period of about 1,000 years, what we call the Middle Ages or medieval Europe. The Latin scholars would call it media aevum, the middle of the ages. As that begins to draw to a close and you have the rise of the cultural renaissance, particularly in Italy, a lot of people begin studying ancient texts, the Greek and Latin texts. You get a lot of Greek scholars for the first time in Europe in 1,000 years. And they began studying Plato and Aristotle and a lot of the Greek pagan philosophers, but they also began to, for the first time, read the New Testament in the original Koine or Common Greek from the first century. And then they take a look at what's going on in the church, and they realize, wait a minute, a lot of the doctrine and theology and practice of the Christian church has really left behind what the writings of the apostles say. There's nothing in the Bible about a papacy, nothing about the church being centered and controlled from Rome, nothing about cardinals and bishops. There's nothing about penance and purgatory and all of the different kinds of things that were Catholic practices, you know, praying to dead saints and giving attention to the bodily relics of dead saints and so on and so forth. And it had become very, very superstitious. And the vast majority of people, the vast, vast majority of people were illiterate, so they couldn't, you know, write their own signature or read a simple book, much less read something that can be demanding like the Bible. And these early scholars, who were largely a Christian humanist in the Renaissance, really kind of opened the door to the translation of the Bible into the vernacular language. So a French milkmaid and an English stable boy and a lawyer from Switzerland could read the Bible in their own language and begin to say, wait a minute, the message of Jesus is very simple. Christianity is not a complex set of rituals. It's not the church is not supposed to be some rich landowning organization. It's actually the invisible body of Christ, all the believers gathered together in the sight of God. And they began to critique that from the inside. I mean, this was happening back in the 1400s. Mm. And if you question the church had so much power that you would get in a lot of trouble and in some cases would actually be executed. But eventually, Martin Luther comes to the forefront, and he was just really, I think, used by God as an unstoppable force to say, the way that we're doing things has got to change.
Mm. And, of course, Martin Luther sees that those abuses taking place, and he is extremely troubled by these abuses taking place and the taking advantage of the poor and so forth. The situation there with Tetzel collecting the money in order to build another big basilica, beautiful edifices. By the way, just a side note on those structures that were built. I thought it was interesting that they had those giant flying buttresses, you know, these big elaborate type buildings that would allow the light to come in. And I was noticing, it may have been in Daubigny that I read this, but I was noticing that they did this purposely so that as the shafts of light would come through, mixed with the smoke and the incense that was there, that it gave people the idea, and this was the phrase that caught my attention, that they said they felt like they were in God's presence, that they could feel God when they came into that type of an environment. And I thought that that was interesting, where they were trying to make an environment appealing to the senses, because afterwards in Protestant churches, they seem to go completely against that, and they have very simple, we talked about this before, but very simple buildings where they want the people to sense the Lord in their spirit, not by carnal means, right?
Yeah, it's a really interesting question. This goes back into about the 12th and 13th century, an Italian, or actually a French abbot, a monk and head of a monastery named Abbot Suger, came up with this idea that we need to provide a physical environment. The Catholics have a kind of a, what we call a theology of the sacred space, where the church is a particularly blessed building and God's presence is there in a very particular kind of way. And so what Abbot Suger wanted to do is he wanted to move away from what we call Romanesque architecture, which is very thick and heavy and dark and doesn't have a lot of windows, almost kind of, we would use the word gloomy or depressing, and he wanted to open it up and lighten it and put in a lot of beautiful stained glass windows. That's what we call Gothic architecture, you know, examples like Notre Dame in Paris and Chartres in France. And so it does. And I mean, I spend a lot of time in Europe. I teach in a lot of these cathedrals and beautiful old chapels. And there is some validity to the idea that worship should be a beautiful experience. I mean, the Bible says worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It doesn't say worship the Lord in the beauty of stained glass windows. So there, I think that there is a proper level of effect that one can have from the physical environment, but it certainly can't be either necessary or central to that. I mean, you should be able to worship God in a dark cave, on a mountaintop, or anywhere else, as long as it's spiritual worship. And this is what the Reformers did, was they removed, I mean, one of the basic things that happens with Puritanism in the 17th century is in the Anglican churches, which are still in many ways partly Catholic, they removed the altar because they rejected the doctrine of the Mass as a sacrifice. They removed the altar from the front of the church and they replace it with a pulpit. And they say that the center of the church is not the Eucharist, it's not the communion, which is a memorial, not an actual sacrifice. And it is replaced with a pulpit with an open Bible on it. And the center of Reformed belief has always been the preaching of the Word. That was the center of the worship service.
So in this environment, you know, where you've got the people are very poor, the priest and the Pope himself was very rich, and Tetzel's going around collecting more money. Luther then sees this, you know, this abuse taking place and the manipulating of the people by telling them that they can get a soul out of purgatory if they just put enough money in, when the sound of the money, whatever the little rhythm was there that they put together, the rhyme, when the sound of the money clings, then I'm mutilating it, but then a soul from purgatory springs or something like that. But and so, you know, through this indulgences, Luther sees this, right? And then he realizes that this has gone too far, writes these 95 theses, not really to start the Reformation. He didn't know that was going to take place, but more to bring these things up for debate as to whether or not they were truly scriptural.
That's right. Yeah, you have to remember that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was a committed Catholic. He was an ordained priest. He was actually a professor of theology, Catholic theology, right? So he's a very serious Catholic Christian. And so when he realizes that there are things that need to be fixed, his solution wasn't, hey, let's blow up the Catholic Church or let's split off. He wants to reform it from the inside. He wants to say, hey, this is God's church, but we've got some problems. We need to go back to Scripture and repair some of, you know, we don't blow the entire building up when it's got some water damage. We go in and we clean it out and we repair it. And so what he does when Jan Tetzel comes into his town and he's singing, you know, it's a little German click phrase, and he in Germany rhymes Springede and Klinkte. So as soon as the coin clinks in my box, the soul that you've donated the money for springs out of purgatory. Well, Luther realized purgatory is not in the Bible. The apostles did not teach it. It wasn't something that Jesus mentioned. It's mentioned very vaguely in some of the Apocrypha, which is not accepted by Protestants as part of the Bible at all. And they had basically turned it into a money-making scam. You know, if you donate money, then this person will move from purgatory into bliss. And Martin Luther realized that's not Christianity. That's buying and selling. It's making merchandise. It's an evil thing. And the love of money is the root of all evil, Paul says in Timothy, right? So he's not trying to break off from the church. He is simply trying to repair things from the inside. But the problem is, the church had become institutionalized. It had become politicized. It was the wealthiest landowner in Europe. They owned about a third of the land and about half of the wealth in Europe. They were wealthier than any of the kings. And when people gain that, human beings gain that kind of power, and then you say, you know what, you need to give a lot of that power up because it's wrong, they're going to resist you. And within a few years, Martin Luther's attempt to reform the church from the inside results in him being excommunicated. The Pope wrote this bull, Exsorge Domine, which means rise up, O Lord. He gets it from the Psalms. And he calls Martin Luther a pig that is rooting around in the Lord's vineyard. And everyone needs to track Luther down and execute him. And so his attempt to reform the church from the inside is rejected, and Luther realized we can no longer remain in this church because this is not real Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Apostate. One side note here, you mentioned it in passing, and I just wanted to look at it a little bit closer. Specifically, I was scheduled to speak on this verse, preach on this verse last week, and I, because of the weather, we moved it to this week. We weren't able to hold services last week. But it's in Jude 9, and it says this: Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. And he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked thee. Now, that idea of disputing about the body, some commentators think that, the devil wanted to use the body of Moses. He wanted to know where it was. And he was going to use it as a snare of the people, you know, some sort of a relic type of thing. Talk about the issue of relics, relics in the Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation. And has this continued since then? I mean, they seem to be just enamored with all sorts of relics. What type of relics are we talking about? And they talk about just that issue in general.
Yeah, it's really interesting to look at that in the light of historical theology. A relic is, in the simplest terms, is a physical object that has been invested with spiritual power. So it's believed that some physical object that has remained from someone's life has some kind of spiritual power to it. It might be an entire body. I mean, they have a couple of, you know, preserved popes from the Middle Ages that you can go see in Rome. They have finger bones and jaw bones. John Calvin wrote this book on relics when he left the Catholic Church and became, you know, the leader of the Reformed movement in Switzerland. He wrote this little book called A Treatise on Relics, and he, you know, he's very satirical. He says, why, you can visit three churches in northern Germany alone that have the left thumb of John the Baptist. Well, unless John the Baptist had three hands, that's not possible. And so what happens is human beings, I mean, we're so distorted in our views of what spiritual life is. And we want something visible. We want something to cling to. We want a beautiful church building or, you know, somebody in a uniform that is like your holy father or something like that. When in fact, spiritual life is an invisible matter of the heart that slowly works its way out in your behavior. And so what happens is human beings are particularly, disturbed by the reality of death. And we all know that the human soul, we just have a natural sense of our own immortality. No one can actually imagine themselves ceasing to exist. And so all human cultures have a kind of a natural assumption that there's some kind of an afterlife. The question is, when a person dies, there they are. There's a body there. Well, that's not really them. And most cultures have some kind of complex set of cultural practices and beliefs that relate to how you deal with a body after death. Do you burn it? Do you bury it? No one likes the idea. I mean, the pagan Greeks were horrified at the idea that after a battle, your body being left out to be eaten by birds and dogs. That was one of their greatest fears. So after a battle, the survivors of both sides would walk through the battlefield. They wouldn't fight or argue. They would, you know, see each other, and they would pick up the dead bodies and take them back. And if you had captured someone and then they died on you, you would return it, you know, in a very gracious way to the other team. So people are fascinated with basically with the bodies of the dead. And so you see in the medieval Catholic Church this very superstitious and very non-biblical and really unchristian idea that the body parts of dead saints from the past, disciples, apostles, you know, great popes from the Middle Ages or whoever, that those bodies have a kind of a remnant of holiness, of spiritual power. So people would walk from all over England to visit Canterbury Cathedral. This is where Chaucer wrote the Canterbury Tales in the late 14th century, just to see the bones of Thomas à Becket, who was murdered by assassins hired by the king in 1170 while he's performing a mass at Canterbury Cathedral. And so they put his bones up on the wall, and he becomes a patron saint of healing. And you'd go pray to his bones, and they would, you know, they would supposedly heal you. Mm. The problem is that is a kind of an animistic, superstitious view of the human body after death, and it's nowhere supported in scripture. As a matter of fact, it so closely approaches a kind of a magical, occultic view of the world. It's the kind of thing that's actually condemned pretty clearly in scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It's a false spirituality, in other words, but it's very deceptive, and it gives you something visible and visual to cling to, like a kind of a security blanket. Whereas Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit for you. He will live inside of you if you're a believer. He will teach you all things. He will comfort you. He will care for you. But, you know, people want something visible and tangible.
Mm-hmm. You know, that really is a good place to conclude in the interview, or our concluding thoughts anyways. When we think about these distinctives that were there, one of the major points was the idea of the carnal nature of it, meaning that there was this focus on the physical that we saw in false religion in the Roman Church, and where we should have been focusing on the spiritual. It doesn't mean we deny any value. God cares about what we do in our body and so forth. We're not putting a false dichotomy between matter and spirit in that way. But nevertheless, in our faith, we're to be focusing upon the spiritual elements of it and not so enamored with all these carnal aspects. That's an enduring distinction that we should be drawing from the Reformation, right?
Absolutely. I mean, if you stop and think about how the Gospels each conclude, right, you have the Passion Week and then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So his death, burial, and resurrection is full satisfaction to the judgment seat of God for the sin of anyone who trusts in that for salvation and forgiveness of their sins. But Jesus's body, dead or alive, did not remain on earth. The resurrection is followed by the assumption. And he tells the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in my name, so on and so forth. It's very, very clear. Jesus did not leave any kind of physical relics behind. That's, I think, pretty explicit in Scripture. And his physical body, we know from both Scripture and from things like the Apostles' Creed, sits at the right hand of God the Father. Right? So being a Christian is not linked to the physical presence of Jesus, but the spiritual presence, in the same way that when a Christian dies, when you pass away, you know, Paul says that to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. So you leave your body behind. Now, there is a time coming, the final resurrection, where all human bodies are resurrected and reunited with their spirits. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so eventually all of that is resolved. But for a person who names the name of Christ to be clinging overly to the physical, we certainly don't want to reject it. That's a Gnostic heresy, and that's not biblical either. But to be overly focused on it is actually unspiritual.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's an aspect of the Reformation I don't think that gets developed very often. Obviously, there's huge theological distinctives that are vitally important in those five solas and so forth. And the general concept about the sovereignty of God, for one, the other general concept about grace versus works and so forth, that being huge issues of the Reformation. But we wanted to look at some of these other distinctives that remain. And I think in our discussion today, we were able to do that. By the way, Dr. Horner was just describing is when we die today, we go into what's called the intermediate state, meaning that, yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. However, the day is coming when in both body and spirit we'll be joined back together, and that's for the believer and the unbeliever alike. And then in body and spirit, the sheep, the elect, will go off into everlasting bliss in the very presence of God, and the goats or the non-elect, those that refuse to come to salvation on God's terms, they will be cast into the lake of fire in body and soul, body and spirit. And so we see that clearly spelled out for us in the scripture. That'll be the consummation, you know, the end of the age when in body and soul, both the will be raised again together, both the believers and non-believers to the end that the Lord has designed for each one. Dr. Horner, thank you so much for your historical knowledge of talking about these issues today. We really appreciate the work you do and the work that you do there at Masters College.
Thanks for having me, and I'll talk to you again next time. Maybe we'll do some more Reformation talk.
That'd be great. Thank you so much. Enjoy your time there in North Carolina.
I will. Thanks. Bye-bye, Ken.
Okay, that was Dr. Grant Horner, and we're talking about the Reformation, obviously, because that's what he teaches on there at the Masters College. Again, he's the professor, associate professor of Renaissance and Reformation Studies for the Masters College. You can check out their website at www.masters.edu. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button. You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org. The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.